turn tonight to our study in the book of Daniel. So you want to be in chapter 5 with me as we explore through this great book, this book of one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, and the time frame, and the period in which we land as we go back in history in this book is right after the exile, right after the judgment on Jerusalem, which would be 605 towards the end of and the beginning of the next century, 597, 586, three phases when Israel was taken by the Babylonian armies into exile. And Daniel is the prophet in that transition time, in the midst of that, and he's a prophet in a foreign land in Babylon. And we come to chapter 5 tonight as we begin and return to our study. And in chapter 5, we take up a new historical or chronological era in this book. Daniel kind of transcends through different kings, and actually to different kingdoms, as we'll see soon here. He has been with Nebuchadnezzar for pretty much the whole time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which began in 605 once his father had passed and Nebuchadnezzar took up the sole reign of Babylon and expanded the empire, the Babylonian empire, over that whole vast region from the east and to the west, and conquering nations like Judea and Egypt and others. And upon Nebuchadnezzar's death, you enter into another era. His son and grandson would then take up the throne and the reign, and that would be the next or the post-Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, also known as the Neo-Babylon era, which would be the last part of the Babylonian reign, because we'll see tonight that it comes to an abrupt end. So in chapter 5, we pick up here to the next phase here some years later. And let me just read the first portion of this chapter. We'll continue to read through the rest of it as we work through this chapter as a whole and different parts. But beginning in verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the house, in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a golden chain around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Here's the front end of this chapter, called The Handwriting on the Wall. It's a scene in which they're in a banquet hall and they're partying, and then there appeared this miraculous vision or the appearance of a hand scratching into the plaster of the wall. And archaeologists and those who have studied and looked back at that time, it technically was something like a gypsum type of plaster. So it's very much like what we use today in drywall mud, which I'm very familiar with, that was plastered on the wall, and this engraving, these words were scratched into the wall as a message to the king and to this kingdom that there was impending judgment on the way. Now, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, 605 to 562, that's the date most would give about his death. It was a good 43 years, 43 to 44 years. We note that Daniel was at the beginning of that. He was a young man who was taken as an exile from Judah to Babylon, which would have been the first deportation, 605 BC. And he would be there at the beginning there, and probably a young teenager, trained, as we learn there in chapter 1, taught in the ways of the Chaldeans and the wise men and the astrologers. He was being made as a court wise man or advisor or someone who would serve in the government of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's oversight. And he would be there trained for 3 years. So 605 to 602 was his training, and chapter 1 takes up those 3 years and looks at that time. Chapter 4 that we saw the last time we were here would be Nebuchadnezzar's last years, in which he is humbled. As you remember him being taken, his sanity taken from him, and he's acting like an ox out in the field for 7 years. And so there's days and there's years and there's a time frame that we could put and piece this together. And so we could look at that chapter 4, and you have 7 years in which he is in the field like an ox. You have a year before that where the dream is given to him, and Daniel warns him and says, you need to repent, and maybe God will stay his hand. And it was a year later which then the judgment came upon him. So there's 8 years, and then you add probably another year or whatever after he's recovered back into his kingdom, back in authority, back ruling, and at least will give, let's say, a year. So there's about a 9-year period at the end of his life, 562, somewhere to 571. And Daniel is in this place as one of the chief men. Now, the time frame in chapter 5 is a man by the name of King Belshazzar. What's very interesting is before the 1800s, no one had heard of Belshazzar. No one could find evidence of him actually existing as a king. There was another name, Nabonidus, who was the king that followed Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar. The son of Nebuchadnezzar would be Nabonidus, is his name. Well, somewhere in the middle of the 19th century, someone found some material and information and actually had documented information that proved there was a Belshazzar. Belshazzar actually is the son of Nabonidus and actually was a co-regent with this king. So he was the king in Babylon. He was a co-regent while his father ruled in another part of the empire at this particular time. So here we have the Bible telling us a particular element where Daniel was in Babylon is where Belshazzar was doing his ruling or co-regent reign. The time frame which he was king would be 553 to 539. His father, Nabonidus, would be 562 to 539. And the statements here where the queen is speaking about your father is not unheard of. They're still trying to figure out what was Belshazzar's relationship. Was he actually a physical son of Nabonidus or an adopted son, or what relation he had to Nebuchadnezzar, whether he's a grandson or actually may have been a son? There is debate over that. There's not exact details, but there is a relationship there. It wouldn't be a problem to say your father, like a grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled before you. It wouldn't be a problem calling him that. So we have this second king, or this second part of the kingdom of Babylon following Nebuchadnezzar, and it is shared by this father-son duo. And the time frame, 562 to 539 BC. 539 is a fixed date. We know that date for sure, because we know when Cyrus came into. We actually know the day of the year Cyrus came into Babylon to take the kingdom from Babylon itself. So the date there at this particular time, chapter 5, is in 539, which would put us some years, nearly 14 years or so of Belshazzar's reign. His father, add another 10 years onto that, maybe 24, 23 more years. So this kingdom has been functioning during this time, and there's a good 23 years of gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so we come to this, and we find ourselves with this next king. Now, that is helpful to understand, because if it's 539, then you have to ask the question, how old is Daniel? Because Daniel's here. If Daniel was a teenager in 605, and here we are in 539, that makes him an old man. It puts him somewhere in his late 70s at the time of the writing and the time of this particular event in chapter 5. Now, the book of Daniel from this point is going to kind of be layered, where you're going to go back in some other chapters before the time that happens here in chapter 5. This year, 539, is probably right around the time of Daniel's last years on the earth, maybe, and he's in his older age. But this is the next record of the Babylonian. And so the idea here is to set yourself up with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian reign, and then set yourself up with the next king that comes, which is Darius the Mede, which would be at the end of chapter 5. So this is how this book is laid out. Now, who's Belshazzar? Belshazzar. The word Belshazzar, similar to the name that was given to Daniel, which was Belteshazzar, means Bel, protect the king. Bel is another name for the god Marduk, one of the gods of the Babylonian pantheon. And up until, like I said, the 19th century, we didn't know anything about this person until there was what's called the Nabonidus, his father, a Nabonidus cylinder. I got that right there, and there it is in the British Museum. And there's the mention of the sun, Belshazzar, on that seal. And this is the first time we are able to see and record what the Bible actually says existed, this particular king in this time. And there are other texts dated from the first to the 14th year of Nabonidus, his first 14 years, where he is attesting to, or there's the historicity of Belshazzar, his son, as a co-regent during that time. His father lived in another part in Arabia, about 500 miles south of Babylon during the reign, as we learn from history. And most of his 17-year reign or so, for religious purposes, he would be down there, not in Babylon. And thus you find Belshazzar reigning as a co-regent, but really the king in Babylon. And there wasn't his father around, so he's the guy in charge, and this is why we have him here. So if you could put it in a different light, Belshazzar may be the king du jour. He may not be the du jour king, the king of the day, that's his father, but he is certainly the de facto king in Babylon. And so here he is in this city. And what we find here is the memory of Daniel and the memory of Nebuchadnezzar is practically forgotten history. It's been about 40 years from Nebuchadnezzar's death at this point. Well, 30 years. 40 years from the time of chapter 4, and about 30 years or so since his death. This particular time, you could say, is yesterday's news, chapter 4, in the mind of a Belshazzar, irrelevant apparently to this new king. So a few lessons as we start, as we're going to read through this chapter. Lesson number one, you don't forget history. Don't forget history. It will repeat itself. It'll come back on you, as it will this king and this kingdom. Because things that were said to Nebuchadnezzar by his dreams, interpreted by Daniel, had to do with what's going to happen here in chapter 5, directly, specifically. Don't forget history. Second lesson, God is opposed to the proud. And this particular young king has got an ego. Third lesson, you need to learn and listen to Daniel. If you don't know who Daniel is, at this particular time, this 75 to 80-year-old prophet of God and chief of the wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and here some couple decades later, he's forgotten history, that's a huge mistake. That is a fatal error on the part of Belshazzar and his reign. And it's his queen, probably his queen mother at this point, who knows Daniel and needs to tell him a little bit about Daniel to make use of Daniel's wisdom. And then also, if you don't want to put trust in horses or chariots or city walls and moats. I'm going to tell you why. You want to put your trust in the God, the true and living God of Daniel, not in your walls. Because at this time in the writing or the event of this chapter here is Belshazzar made a great feast. At that very time, Cyrus's armies, led by one governor who is the general of the army who is besieging Babylon at this point, Ugbaru is his name. They were besieging, they had defeated the Babylonian army in a decisive victory and most recent to this particular day, and they are now surrounding the city of Babylon. And this is all that's left of Babylon at this point, at least of the rule of Babylon. And here is Belshazzar inside. He's not afraid. He's partying. Something's wrong with this. He has his trust in the walls. Remember the city walls of Babylon I showed you in those pictures? They've actually had built them, and there's dual walls, and they had a moat. There were massive walls. They thought they were impenetrable. They thought they could not be defeated. They had a great pride in their human fortress. But the problem was their human fortress was set up against the will of God, which is about to be brought in to this time. So let me just walk through this chapter for you, starting with the blasphemous feast. A blasphemous, abominable feast here. He calls 1,000 of his lords to drink wine, to party it up, and they come in, and they're tasting the wine, and then he goes a little bit further. These banquets, by the way, are pretty typical of Oriental Middle Eastern potentates. They're notorious for their extravagant feasts. Sometimes they would host thousands, it's been noted in history, thousands, even 10,000s of lords and chieftains to come in and party with them, and they would extend it over days, weeks, even months. This type of stuff is part of their ego, part of how they showed off their wealth and their power and their majesty. And so this is pretty typical. Belshazzar is just partying it up in the middle of a war, of which his nation is losing. He is about to be defeated. But he doesn't think so. So he has a bit of an ego, to say the least. And archaeologists, by the way, in Babylon today, in recent history, have excavated a large hall of Babylon, 55 feet, 165 foot long, large halls, plastered walls with that type of gypsum plaster on the walls, and they may have found the very halls that have hosted this very feast. One chronicle called the Nabonidus Chronicle states that the Babylonians had suffered a crushing defeat just days before at the hands of the Persians in Sippar, about 50 miles to the north, and Nabonidus had fled. He'd fought there. Only the great city of Babylon remained unconquered, and here's Belshazzar sitting back. They can't touch us. We're fine. And so he throws a party, probably for the reason to boost morale, probably just to show off, probably just to proclaim his pride and his ego to everybody so that they can all not fear and not worry. But he kind of takes it a little far. He moves beyond his own pride, and then he turns to the God of the Hebrews in verse 2. He commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they did. They brought him in, then they drank from the vessels, the holy vessels of the temple of God that were really that which was captured and taken to Babylon, but they were not to be used like this in some proud way. But he's got an ego. And he's clearly forgotten a few things at this point. He's clearly forgotten at best or contemptuously ignored God at worst. He should know about this God through the history of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, who we know of Nebuchadnezzar had come in his experiences to the hand of God, humbling him, giving him dreams, giving him interpretations, rescuing the three friends of Daniel out of the fiery furnace. Lessons learned by Nebuchadnezzar obviously stopped once he died. And Belshazzar is ignoring that, not inquiring, and now he's taunting the God that his grandfather gave praise to as the Most High God. So this is bad news for this king. Now he may recall, by the way, a prophecy. If you jump ahead to me in chapter 8, like I said, this is layered. This point, the chapters are laid out in more thematic and sometimes chronological, but there's a layer here. This would be 539, chapter 5, but chapter 8, you want to note this, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, that would back us up earlier than 539, probably somewhere closer to 550 at best. So a good 10, 11 years earlier to this was a prophecy given to Daniel. And this prophecy had to do with the judgment that would come upon two kingdoms and two of those mighty kingdoms that would come in the future here. So there's some words here about the future, about other kingdoms not involving Babylon. And Belshazzar could have heard that or may have that had that related to him. He could have inquired what it meant and foreseen that the Babylonian Empire is coming to an end at some point. So maybe he's just too proud. Maybe he's so full of himself, so proud of this massive, mighty, impenetrable city of Babylon and his kingdom that could not be conquered, even though the obvious is right at his doorstep. So there is this blasphemous feast. Verse 5 shows us the supernatural message. In the midst of this getting drunk and partying, and then it says at the end of verse 4, they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. There's the blasphemy. It's at that point, immediately, verse 5. As soon as it's out of their mouths and they're worshiping the pagan idols by the vessels of the holy God, there's the moment that God then comes to the party. Actually, he was invited to the party. When they brought these vessels in, they intended to taunt the God of the Hebrews. They invited God to be part of this and to make fun of the God of the Hebrews. He was invited, and he had a message for them. Fingers of a human hand appeared on and write on the writing on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. The king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. I don't know if you've ever seen knocking knees or had that experience, but it's alarming, to say the least. This supernatural message appears, and now fear has struck this particular king. Something is happening here. He doesn't know what it is, but it's not something to be celebrating anymore. The party suddenly comes to a stop. The hilarity of drinking and partying in the night, and that revelry gave way to this now hushed fear. And everyone saw it, he saw it, and out of fear he cries out to and yells out and calls forward to the wise men, the enchanters, the astrologers to come and help me on this. What is this? What's been written on the wall? What does that mean? And anyone who's able to give that, I'll give them a clothing of purple, gold chain, make them third highest in the land. That's the next, whoever reads this, here's in the midst of verse 7. Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. They tried once again. They couldn't get the meaning. They couldn't understand it. They didn't have a context. There literally were only three words written up there on the wall, and they couldn't put it together. They couldn't understand it. So as he's helping and calling for this handwriting on the wall actually is a message from God, and it's an announcement from God of the transition from the first king to the second king. If you back up to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 39. If you remember that vision that was given, the first dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar was this image, head of gold, shoulders and chest and arms of silver, and the torso of bronze and legs of iron and clay, that picture that is given there. The gold was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. And now, verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over you. So another kingdom. And the next kingdom is going to be the kingdom of silver, that picture of silver. And here is what is going to happen and what the Lord is sending a message to this particular king. The time has come for the first king and the first kingdom to end and the second one to begin. And it's going to happen quickly, immediately. And it does at this point. But they don't know. What does this mean? We don't have a clue and we need help. And the queen then steps in. That's verse 10. Here's the queen's help. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared. Now, commentators look at that and say she was not part of the partying and revelry. Belshazzar's wives and concubines were there. There are queens there. This queen was probably his mother. Some suggest maybe a grandmother, but it's probably more like his mother who was there. But it was a queen, an important person. She comes in and speaks to him. O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods are found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. It's interesting to me that she names him and calls him Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar called him Belshazzar, and that's how he addressed him. But obviously, this man, 70-something years old, he is renowned. And he's got a legacy here. Excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpretation of dreams. He has a reputation. She knows about it. Why didn't Belshazzar? What's wrong with this picture? And so the queen comes to the help, comes to the aid. It's a desperate situation. She knew this chief of magicians. She'd heard of him. She knew of his intelligence. So where's Daniel at this point? He's not with this group that had come in to try to interpret what's written on the wall. And for some reason, Belshazzar is unfamiliar with Daniel. Maybe because typically in the transition of kings following Nebuchadnezzar's death, they would dismiss all the officials and put their own officials in place and get their own people, and that may have happened that way. So Daniel may be in some type of or some type of semi-retirement and just living out his days, but he's still known. So here is a desperate situation. We need this guy. Call him up, get him out of retirement, whatever it is, get him here. And so the king requests this, and he's wise and smart to do that. And verse 13. Then Daniel is brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And so Belshazzar addresses Daniel. "You're that Daniel that I've heard of. I heard a few things about you, and I want you to help us out here." Now, I'm putting it in mild terms, a little more stoic language. Again, this is a king who's in great fear. His knees are knocking. He is frightened at this point for good reason. This is not something he's interpreting as a favor or a blessing or a good thing or something that God is sending a good message to him, or there's something going on here that is miraculous, but it's a message for me. And so he, in his fear, requesting Daniel for help. You can read this. Read what it says. I will reward you richly for that. Now, I want you to note a little bit of what seems like some belittling. You are one of the exiles of Judah. One of the exiles, referring to them as those whose God he was holding in contempt, by the way. One of the exiles of Judah, by which we've got all of their vessels here, and we're drinking wine from their holy vessels and cups and praising the gods of our gold, silver, and not giving honor to your God. So there is a bit of belittling here. Not a lot of respect given, but at this point, he's desperate. Help us out. You're one of those Jews. And so the king gives the request. And then verse 17, the prophet's rebuke. And notice how Daniel, the old man Daniel, speaks. And he speaks directly to the king. And this is a little more aggressive. This is a little more bold than how he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. I think there was a better relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, a more respectful relationship there. I think Daniel's been watching this new co-regency, this king, for some decades now, and how things are going on and how far it's gotten away from what Nebuchadnezzar had taken the nation. And so he rebukes him, verse 17. And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be yourself, for yourself. And give your rewards to another. I'm not interested in what you got to give me. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship, greatness, and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he killed, whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. And when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down by his kingly throne, or from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which did not see or hear or know, but the God of whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." So here's the rebuke, and this is a prophet's rebuke. Here's a true prophet's ministry here as he speaks to correct these egotistical kings. "I don't want your reward, but what you need from me is to hear this." And the old man takes that opportunity, and he recounts through the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. "You should have known this. Nebuchadnezzar was proud like you are. He was lifted up. God had given him that authority, given him that power, and then God took it away and humbled him until he finally gave honor to the Most High God and lifted up his voice and gave praise to the Most High God. And that really is what's left to you, Belshazzar, at this point. What are you going to do?" And then he points out, you have not honored God. As a matter of fact, you have dishonored him. You've taunted this God. You've praised the gods of silver and gold rather than the Most High God. Which tells us at this point, Belshazzar really should be knocking in his knees. He is in serious trouble. He failed to recognize and acknowledge the power and authority and sovereignty of God. You've not humbled yourself. That should be known to Belshazzar, the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, but his sin is not humility, not humbling himself before God, but taunting God. And at the end, last words, did you see this? The God in whose hand is your breath. It's a play on words, because he watched the hand write on the wall there. The hand of God holds your very breath. The next breath you take comes from him. And if you don't have another breath, it's because he's taken it away. He has the right to do so. Your very life is in his hands, is what Daniel is saying. Belshazzar, powerful pagan king, is under the scrutiny of God, exposed before whose eyes he must give an account. And he will. And he's now, with his life, being brought before the courts of God. And the judgment is about to come down. See, God sees, or seems to take the occasion here of this blasphemous act among the many that had been committed for some two, three decades of the, under this guy's rule to oppose the proud and bring him down for good. See, God is dead serious. Seriousness reflected in one picture here of a parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 of the rich man. It's a similar type of reproof. It's a parable that is given that Jesus wanting to tell people and teach people in the crowd about wealth and about money. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is Luke 12:15. And verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. It's a great statement. Very applicable to Belshazzar at this point. Let me point out why. In Babylon, a large city, large walls, they saw the attacking Persians coming, and they knew they were going to be in trouble, so they had to prepare for a siege. And they did. And the historians say they stored up supplies that could have lasted them 20 years inside those walls. That's what they said. We'll just store up the goods in our barns. We'll be fine. We'll be protected. We're good for another 20 years. We're safe. And then God says, this very night, your soul is required of you. Belshazzar has a storage of 20 years of supplies in the city, but this very night he would lose his life, as the end of this chapter will tell us. And then what do you have? You are not rich towards God. You gave no honor to God. You ignored him and you taunted him when you had the example of Nebuchadnezzar, your predecessor, who learned the lesson and gave praise to God at the end of his life, to the Most High God. And so here's the rebuke. And God is dead serious about egos, pride, lifting up your conceited heart in contempt towards him. He's dead serious about your life, how many days you have. He's numbered them for you. There will be no mercy if you do not humble yourself before him. And when those days come, you need to make a reckoning. And the time will come up for that judgment. He's dead serious about your life. How many days and what you've done with it. He's dead serious about your numbering of those days and making the most of your time for him and being rich towards God, it says there. rich towards God, giving him honor and glory and blessing. So here's the reproof. This is really the heart of this chapter, what Daniel says, in bringing the glory of God back before the eyes of the throne of Babylon and all of those who had been partying to their gods. And here is the true God who's about to take it all away from them in a moment. Now, the message's meaning is next, verse 24. Okay, yeah, I'll tell you the meaning of it after I reprove you. Then, verse 24, from his presence, the hand, notice his presence, the presence of God, this was sent from God. The hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And there's the interpretation and the meaning. So he puts him in his place. He gets the interpretation of the writing on the wall and says, here's what it means for you. The Mene, as he says here, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. The word Mene in the Aramaic refers to a weight of 50 shekels, a minna. And this 50 shekels is the idea to number in its verb form, to number or to reckon. So you've been reckoned. God has numbered your days. And then tekel refers to a shekel, one of those 50 shekels. It's the smaller of the units. In its verbal form, it means to weigh. And so a weight of a shekel. The mene is 50 of them. The tekel is one. So there's something of a picture of money here and the weighing out of value. And God weighs out the value and determines whether you're meeting the balance, whether you're balancing the scales. And he's speaking directly to Belshazzar and saying, does your life measure up? Does your life, is it a record of practicing righteousness and your iniquities, showing mercy to the oppressed? Those are the words that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar some 30 years before. Now, what about Belshazzar? Let's weigh out your life. Parsin is a noun meaning a half of a mene or mine. That would be 12 and a half shekels. And its verb form means to break or to divide. So you have the dividing of the mene into two as a parson. So it's used by this as a statement of weighing out the life of Belshazzar. You've been found wanting is the tekel. You've been weighed in the balances and found light. You're not measuring up to the righteousness and requirements and the stewardship of God. And then the Perez is divide in half. Your kingdom is now divided. Be taken from you and divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And the word Perez, Parsin, there's something of a connection to the Persians here. And the word Persians in the text. So, there's the meaning. The kingdom of Babylon is done. And the sovereign God, the Most High, has brought judgment upon it. And we are now moved from the head of that dream to the shoulders. The Medes and the Persians will now be the next in line. He's weighed this king in his balance, and he is now not measuring up, and judgment will come upon him. Then there's the last pronouncement, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And by the way, make a note here about the third ruler. There's two rulers above him, Belshazzar, the co-regent, and Nabonidus, the other kings. Those are the only two higher than this one that he gives. And so you have the two, the co-regent kings, and then Daniel would be the next in line. Next in line. That's the promise that is given to him. Of course, it's only going to last for hours. So he's the highest below the king, kind of like Joseph was to Pharaoh, the end of Genesis, but it's only going to be for a few hours. Because the next thing that happens here is he's given this, the time is up for this kingdom, and it is over. You would have expected, and I would have expected Belshazzar's wrath to fall on Daniel. He hadn't had respect for him or the Jews or their holy vessels up to this point, but his fear has got the best of him here. And so he is responding here by honoring Daniel, at least holding to his word. You got to ask the question, did the drunk king give up anything at this point? Did he repent? Did he plead for mercy in prayer? Did he truly humble himself at this point? There's no indication of it. All we have is this statement here. We don't know. Nothing more is said except that he died that very night. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. There's the sudden attack, and his death would come. Your night, you fool. Your night is going to be required. Your life is going to be required of you this very night. Same words, and that's the outcome of it. But number 8 is the sudden attack. He was killed that night. He was killed by the invading Persian Medo-Persian army. As they circled the city, there's a record of what happened here. How are they going to penetrate through this city? What's going on here? We actually have a date, October 16th in 539 BC. This happened this very night. This is when he died, and this is when the city was taken. It was not a long battle. It didn't take much at all. They actually came in unopposed because they didn't think they could get in. And they came in, and they slaughtered the king, and they took over. And that's how it happened. Here's a record. The city had been under assault by Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is the Media king, and sharing with the Persian rulers. So Cyrus had it under assault. Cyrus is actually not here. His general is there. Cyrus was the one battling in another part, 50 miles to the north, defeating the other armies of the Babylonians. So they've divided their armies. They went after Babylon now, and these soldiers surrounded the city. And it says, in anticipation of a long siege, city had stored supplies to last for 20 years. The Euphrates River ran through the city from north to south. So the residents had an ample supply of water. Belshazzar had a false sense of security because the Persian army, led by Ugbaru, was outside Babylon's city walls. Their army was divided. Part was stationed up where the river entered the city at the north. The other part was positioned where the river exited from the city at the south. The army on the north side diverted the water north of the city by digging a canal from the river to a nearby lake. Now, why is that important? Here it is. With the water diverted, its level receded, and the soldiers were able to enter the city by going under the sluice gates. And since the walls were unguarded, the Persians, once inside the city, were able to conquer it without a fight. Significantly, the defeat of the Babylon fulfilled not only a prophecy Daniel made earlier that same night, in verse 28, but also prophecy by Isaiah 47. The overthrow of Babylon took place the night of the 16th of Tishri, or October 16, 539. And just like that, the kingdom is over. He's partying, and he's taken up his last dance, and he is done. Little did he know his soul was required of him until the writing of the wall. So here's the fall of the Babylonian Empire at this point, and the Chaldeans are over, and now the Medes and the Persians come in. Verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Who is Darius? Is this another person? Darius is Cyrus. The word Darius is actually a more official term that is used often of different kings. It has some significance in that way. But the person, the actual person, is Cyrus, who is a Mede. He is the conquering Mede. And this would be the second phase of that vision in Daniel 2, the chest and the arms of silver of the next kingdom who would take over. So this illustrates the sovereignty of God moving in and moving on in his purposes over these rulers, over these pagan kings, these mighty powers in their pride, they think they're inconquerable. They can just live on and the greatest of the world, the greatest of kings, the greatest of armies, but they fall at the will of God. And Cyrus, we'll learn a little bit later, he is very significant. It would be about 2 weeks later, after this particular entering into the city, and they take the city. 2 weeks later, Cyrus will then make his way in, and through a parade through the city, he is welcomed and introduced as the ruler. That would be October 29, 539. I want you to go with me to 2 Chronicles. How important is this guy, Cyrus, who comes into the picture? Nebuchadnezzar's significant individual himself. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Cyrus, this particular king, was known by God before he existed. In Isaiah 44, the prophet Isaiah, this would have been 150 years just about before this event right here. 150 years before, Isaiah predicted and prophesied that there would come one, his servant, and gives the name Cyrus, would come. And he would do some things like a servant of the Lord for the sake of Israel. What's he got to do with Israel? Well, here it is. 2 Chronicles 36. Let me read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or age. He gave them all into his hand. He's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar here. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Those are the same treasures of the house of the Lord that Belshazzar was drinking from. Okay? Verse 19. They burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. That's the next kingdom following Babylon. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So this is a very important person. And this is the record in Chronicles that finds us at this point right here, 539, somewhere within a few years there. This Cyrus would make that decree. And the Jews who had been in this kingdom of Babylon in exile for all of these 70-some-odd years are now going to be given this decree to go back to Judah. So there's an interesting historical element going on. Here's the introduction of him, and we'll get a little bit more of his history as we go through the rest of the book of Daniel. And let me just close with a little bit of application from this chapter here. Let me give you four things to think about. First, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. As Belshazzar proudly and foolishly challenged God's power and holiness, he foolishly taunted the Most High God, who controlled Belshazzar's very next breath. He says, your breath, it's in his hands. This is the sovereign God you're dealing with. He's sovereign over all of our lives. That's the first thing you want to understand. Secondly, humanity may go only so far in sin, and in this case, blasphemy, that they will draw the temporal judgment upon themselves. God reacted. Notice the word immediately in the text. As they're drinking and partying and giving praise to the gods of gold, silver, and stone, drinking from the holy vessels from the temple, immediately God responded. That's the type of stuff that I think about when, like, for example, the sermon of Jonathan Edwards of Sinners in the Hands of a Holy God. And he draws the picture of the spider hanging over the fire. I mean, here is God, and it's severe, but this is the truth of it. Humanity goes so far and continues to taunt, continues to blaspheme, continues to pursue this culture of immorality and anti-God stuff. You're only inviting the judgment of God. I'm concerned about the state of our nation and its cultural moral shift. I'm concerned about the church in the West, its consent for that moral shift and the moral compromise. We are inviting God to immediately respond. That's my concern. Third, God's faithfulness. What happens here in chapter 5 is what God said he would do in chapter 2. His word is to be trusted. Every word will be tested and found true. This chapter records the fulfillment of a number of prophecies predicting the downfall of Babylon, especially in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those prophets had spoken a generation before about this day and multiple generations before, and there are other prophets as well that could be included into that. God is faithful to his word. Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen was what Isaiah said, Isaiah 21:9. God is faithful. And by the way, proven once again, the word of God is faithful. For many generations, Belshazzar was a nobody in history. Thought, well, that's a mistake in the Bible. This is false history in the Bible. Until, lo and behold, we find cylinders, a few records here, digging up some things. Oh, what do you know? There actually is a Belshazzar, as the Bible says. Once again, God's word is tested and found to be true. And number four, once again, we learn example number two. Nebuchadnezzar was the first one. Belshazzar, the second one. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So we are to humble ourselves and be humble and stay humble and give honor and glory to God. But as soon as our ego starts kicking up, as soon as we start getting proud, as soon as we start ignoring God and his word and the prophets of God like Daniel and taunting God in some way, we're asking for trouble. And God will respond. God will do what he must do to bring honor to his name and to humble our hearts. So there's a few things we want to learn as we look at these passages. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this evening and this day that we've had. Grateful for the word of God, the lessons we can learn here, the people we learn from, the examples that you have delivered to our ears and our eyes as we read them. Examples that we want to learn from, learn the lessons about, not repeat in the negative examples, but follow in the positive examples. We want to learn about the truth and its application, the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the revelation of Scripture as it's applied in their lives, so that we can learn how to apply it in our lives and how it is implied in the things that we experience in life and the truthfulness of it as it is related to things that we know. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are so good to us. We're thankful for our time to worship and to learn and to be taught and to have exposed to our eyes and our hearts the heart of God, your thoughts, your will, what pleases you and what displeases you. And may you encourage us and favor us, Lord, as we seek to honor and glorify your name and obey you. Thank you again for our night, and we pray for your guidance and wisdom and direction this week with the things that you have for us. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.